Our time this morning will be to look a little bit more in verses 1 through 7. We're not going to get to the end of this passage, but we're further than the beginning after last week's study. Let me read to you those first 7 verses. We'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Father, give us wisdom, guide us, teach us, and produce within us holiness and fruit for your glory's sake through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I introduced the flow of verses 1 through 7. I'm going to do that quickly, kind of have one of those maps. You know, we are here in this study. We were there. We're on our way going this direction. First of all, as we saw last week, we were looking at how we are now to live for the will of God instead of the passions of this world by arming ourselves with the principle or philosophy that we are associated with Christ suffering in the flesh. That's where we looked at last week. There was a lot there to unpack, but good stuff. This week we're going to look that the world is surprised when we do not join them in their sin. And we're going to look at these sins. It's not going to be easy. All right. I was kind of hoping that time of testimonies would just keep on going, and I wouldn't have time to be uncomfortable in front of you today, but we'll be there. We will see the end of all things is near. And then this section concludes in verse 7, showing us that prayer, therefore, is critical. Prayer is critical. And we must guard ourselves for the sake of this critical prayer in our lives. So for today, we're going to look, as verse 2 says, we've had our time to live in the flesh. Verse 2 says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now stop for a moment before we get into a description of these sinful passions and just ask you to consider for yourself, is that a description of your life? Is that a description of you as a believer, that you've seen your repentance and your faith not just as a ticket to get into heaven, but as a repentance that leads to a change in life by the power of God's Spirit within you? And you now look to say, the rest of the days that I have in my life, right now and forward, I am so thankful that God, as Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3, has made me alive. Has caused me to be born again by his Spirit so that I may now live this point forward for him and no longer for sin. We are to live the rest of our time in this flesh no longer for human passions but for the will of God. We'll come back to this at the end of the sermon, but just start. And if your time says, you know what, I need to repent, I need to turn away from things, there are things that I am living with now in my life that should be only mentioned in the previous part of my life, before I was saved from my sin, then may this be a day that you say, I repent. There are things that are no longer a part of it. But from this point forward, to live, as the end of verse 2 says, in a glorious way, for the will of God. We're going to pray, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a kingdom prayer. That is one that you say, I want to see God's glory all around. But it begins right here in your heart. In your being. Lord, your will be done now in my life on this earth as your will is done in heaven. That's where we ought to be. That's our challenge as believers. To live for the rest of the time that we have in this human flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, verse 3 is going to describe three categories of sin, and they're all related. You'll see that throughout this. There are three terms in the category of lust-filled sins, of sexual immorality, those sorts of things. We'll see that in a minute. And then there are two terms that fit into the category of indulgence in alcohol. And then a final term which connects all of this to idol worship. We're going to see those three things this morning. Those are not easy things to look into. Let's look at the first one here. And I'm going to use the words from the NASB because I think, first of all, as I'll describe later on, that they get a little bit more at the heart of what these words mean, especially for us in our culture and society. And the NASB uses a word that I think helps us have a productive dialogue. ESV uses a word that's just hard to even think about and not necessarily at the core of what's being described here. So the three words that the NASB uses are sensuality, passions, and carousing. Those are the three words that are all related to these sins of lust, these sins of sexual immorality. Sensuality, this first term, is a term used to describe sexual sin and the things that should be enjoyed in marriage alone. This word describes taking those things and enjoying those pleasures outside of marriage, but to do so with an ease, with a willingness, with no qualms about it. This word sensuality is saying that somebody wants to live for sexual enjoyment, but outside of marriage, they just want their life to be filled with those sort of pleasures. And they don't care that it's not within marriage. They don't care that it's within the realm that God says it should be restricted to and what God has given to us marriage for. They just want to live that way. Sensuality. They don't want to be hindered by any sort of restrictions. They certainly don't want to be hindered by God's word. They don't want to be hindered by what some in society would say, well, we just don't even want to look. They just want it to be for their enjoyment. Sensuality. This word sensuality is not saying that marriage couples should not be romantic or intimate or sensual. The word is taking the romantic, intimate, and even a passionate side of marriage and being loose with it. Letting it go wherever they want to be fulfilled in their sinful flesh by it. In our culture, this runs rampant. It did in their culture as well. Okay? It was there. In our culture, we are saturated by it, not only in thought, but we are bombarded by the media all around us. Television, internet, music, entertainment. It's all around. And this world runs with it. This passage should be a light clearly upon ourselves, our own heart, the rest of the world around us. The trick is that we often look at this and we think, how horrible are others? Instead of saying, am I being what God has called me to be? In our culture, we see this not only in all of the media around us bombarding us, but just the way our culture assumes teenagers from middle school, high school up, will just be taking part in this sort of sexual sin. And it's just kind of viewed as it's normal. It's normative. Who are we to get in the way? We don't necessarily want to be involved, but yeah, it just kind of happens. That's what this word is about. That's what this word is attacking, saying it's not to be so. And it's not to be so in our own heart. We see this not only in the teens and school-age children in this world, but we see it in adults, the way that they approach their relationships, and they care not for marriage at all. Marriage to them is almost inconvenient. Marriage to them is something that they're almost afraid of. But this sensuality, they want to be there. This sensuality, they are willing to go in, and whatever it may bring, whatever problems it may bring, whatever difficulties it may bring, they'll just throw those to the side for the enjoyment of it. Sensuality. Verse 2 says, if you are a believer in Christ, leave that to your past. And if you are not yet saved by the blood of Christ, perhaps this time is calling you to say, I need to be free of this. I need to come to Christ. And I'm thankful that God's word has confronted me here to say I need to repent and trust in the cleansing power of Jesus Christ through his blood. You may need that faith right now. The second term here in the NASB is the word passions. It is literally the word desire with a prefix on the beginning of it that's indicating, you know, kind of all-around desire. It is a consuming desire. And not always do Greek words translate so easily and so perfectly as this one does. That's exactly it. It is being driven by our desires, not being able to be held in check from any other source, but just being consumed with desire so that we act with desire, sinful desire. But the word in and of itself can be used of good desires. Now, that's not the context. That's not the way it's being used here. But I've heard people and some in Bible teachings and even some stuff available on other in the net, we should never have sensuality as if we shouldn't have it in marriage. That's not the case. We should never have passions or desires like this. That's not the case. And again, sinful desires, yes, we are not to have. But the word itself, the same word used here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, is used in such contexts as Philippians 1:23, where Paul says, I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire, an overwhelming desire, the same word here, an overwhelming desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's a wonderful thing. That's a great all-consuming desire. That's a great thing to be inflamed with. It's used also in Luke 22:15, where Jesus says, I have earnestly desired, the same word, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What a wonderful consuming desire of our Lord. But the word is used very often in negative contexts, and pointing out when it's not my desire to be with Christ, my desire to fellowship at the table with others in Christ, when it's used in conjunction with the first word, which is with sensuality, to just be overwhelmed with those desires. Peter is saying here, this is the way the heathen live. This is not the way for believers to live. And all of us know what it's like to live by this consuming desire, but leave it in your past. Let it be behind you. In these negative connotations such as this, it represents consuming desire for sin. Does sin do any good for you? No. Remember that. It's been way too long since I've referenced Ralph Vinning's book, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. He's a Puritan of old. And it was actually at one point originally titled Sin, the Plague of Plagues. And then the Plague of Plagues really kind of lost its impact. People didn't understand what pandemics and plagues could do and how dangerous they were. So they changed the title of the book years later. Probably time to bring it back again. Sin, the Plague of Plagues. The pandemics of pandemics. Sin is the thing we ought to be most concerned with. And no mask, is your double mask or anything else is going to keep sin away. Only Christ. This sort of consuming desire, just as we described the other things, it's all around us today. It's presented today, especially in movies and other sorts of media, as if, oh, that's what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting to be all consumed with that sort of passion and desire, and it turned out well for them. Until you understand it's sin. And believe me, Hollywood, media, people in general don't like to think about the negative connotations of carrying out being overwhelmed with sinful desire. The third term here is translated by the New American Standard as carousing. It's also translated by the King James as reveling. And these two translations are much in line with how the word was used in the first century. It's right exactly in line with Bauer's lexicon when it finds this as being carousing or revelry. It is literally the term for this, to describe what happens at the festivals of the state or even in pagan religions. In these instances, it was encouraged to celebrate with giving in to desires that are typically under more self-control. So you follow the pattern of these three words. And again, celebrations in the ancient times, similar to the celebrations of today, one that can just be good food, wonderful, I'm in. I still have yet to have anybody ever invite me to a pig roast. Sorry, I put that out there years ago and it still hasn't happened. Heritage, get it under control. All right, guys? There are reasons to celebrate. The scriptures give us reasons to celebrate. Worldly celebrations, however. I hope there's some discussion back there going on about, yes, thank you. I expect that invitation. Thank you. There are scriptural reasons to celebrate. When we come to the table of the Lord, we are celebrating. We're celebrating in holiness. We're celebrating in love. But many times today, even in the holidays, the celebrations around us, it's not too hard to see those who use them as a time to actually let themselves loose of even their own inhibitions. This was very much in line with the way it was used in the first century. Think about the military efforts. Think about the Roman soldiers and army, or any nation and army, when they would go in and they would invade, and they had been away from their family for so long. They had been without food or without drink for so long. They had to be very disciplined. And then when they conquered, they would have a celebration. And they would encourage themselves now, let loose in horrific ways of celebration. It's more in line of this. Carousing and revelry. It also included not only the festivals of the state, but their pagan religions. In these instances, it was courage to give in to those desires. And our culture may be spared some of these pagan traditions. And I am thankful. Once again, Hollywood and pop culture have been trying their hardest to bring such sin into our households. And do you know why they're doing it? Because it sells. And do you know why it sells? Because it's sin. And it's tempting. So let's not lay the blame on Hollywood. The blame rests in our own hearts. And so Peter's words again. May we live for the rest of the time in this bodily flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Again, if this passage is calling you to repent, repent. If this passage is pointing out to you your need of a Savior, flee to Christ and find your Savior. There's another category here in this section. And there are two terms describing indulgence and alcohol. The first one there found in verse 3 is the word drunkenness. And don't need to do a whole lot of translatory effort here. The word drunkenness means drunkenness. It is drinking in excess to the point of losing control of your inhibitions to sin and giving in to anger, lust, evil speech, and twisted reason. Drunkenness. This goes hand in hand with those celebrations, but this also finds itself in the everyday. Drunkenness. For a person to willingly indulge in excess, to forget what life is like, to imagine life differently, that they can't apart from it, and to be impaired to where it seems natural to fight, to lust, to hate, to do all of the things that you would normally know are not a part of it. But to do so because this is the way to get there. Drunkenness. The second term used in the passage, and it's actually here in the ESV this way too, drinking parties. Pretty much also exactly verbatim how it should be translated. And by the way, if in your mind you're thinking, this passage seems to be describing frat life, pretty much is about the exact description, the exact picture of what this passage is saying your life should not be like. Gentile, Greek life, double entendre meant to be there. These drinking parties also included the drunkenness, but now in line with doing it as celebration, justifying it, saying it's okay to do now because it's this holiday, it's this celebration, it's this time, it's this gathering. This took place even at times in the early church. This is the sinful aspect that's being described in 1 Corinthians about the way people were partaking of their love feast in which they were celebrating the Lord's table, but they were doing so without regard for one another, but in making sure not everybody had some, but the first people were taking the wine, and before the rest of them could even have partake in the bread and the wine and the food and the feast, they were doing it themselves. And it's described, some of you are drunk before anybody else, even you have no care for them. You're so fine with doing that that the sin is evident and it's terrible. Drinking to the point of excess, but saying, but that's why we're here. That's what this is about. Again, this is a connection between our world and thousands of years ago. Not much has changed. Now there are funny commercials about the alcohol, but that's about all that's changed. Seemingly funny. Peter makes it clear. You were once here. These things were once your pleasure. Has your pleasure been replaced with a greater pleasure? Worship. Christ, the Lord, of knowing everything that Peter's already said in his first chapter. And I'll start reading, and we'll never get away from chapter 1, verse 3 and on, but just listen to this again. If you're struggling with any of these sins, I want you to know that, yes, you need to repent. Yes, you need to believe. And I also want you to see there is something so much greater here. It's not going to leave a void in your life to just leave these things behind because the time's done with those things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy. There's a reason that the term sovereign grace kept coming again and again at us in the hymns that we were singing this morning. There's nothing greater than God's mercy, his amazing sovereign grace. As you come to faith in him, that should be something to celebrate, and you don't need the drinking parties to celebrate it. That should be something that you are infatuated with. That it should be something like Paul, you have an overwhelming desire for, and it's right. You don't need an overwhelming desire for the lesser base things any longer. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is in contrast to these things that I've been describing in chapter 4 as dead hopes, as useless hopes, as temporary fixes that just help you hide from your relationship with your Creator. There's nothing in them anymore. I mentioned Ralph Binning's book, Sin, the Plague of Plagues. It asks a question. And it says, does sin bring any good into your life? And it answers it honestly. It answers it truthfully. It's not one of these things just like, oh, no, it's fine. You just like holiness and just that's all bad, bad, bad. It's truthful and honest. And it brings it that every single sin leads to destruction. The temptation of sin is to deceive you from that very truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being guarded by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Rejoice in this. Let this be your desire, your overwhelming desire. Let this be the thing that gets you through life. Turn away from the immorality, the sensuality, the passions, the carousing, the drunkenness, and the parties. Celebrate your life in Christ. There's a final term here in chapter 4, verse 3. And it takes these two categories of sin, sensual sin and drunkenness sin. In this term, as I'll read here, for the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles live to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. And then it ends with lawless idolatry. Idolatry. A final term which connects this worldly philosophy with idol worship. Question. Do these sins flow from idol worship, or do they lead to idol worship? You know the answer is yes. Both. There were times in the ancient world especially, and this is a little bit of a difference between the ancient world and this world, although you can look around and see its influence and see it in other cultures, even in the world in which we live today. There were times in which these sinful celebrations were done as part of idol worship, literally. The idol worship of pagan stone and wood. We read about that earlier in Habakkuk. There were times when these sinful celebrations were done as part of fertility cults. And there were times when these sinful celebrations were done as part of emperor worship. And so it was the idolatry that led to these things being done. I'll remind you of the passage that Bridget actually read in her testimony this morning from Colossians 3:5. Listen to this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's when we place value upon things that are temporary. They are created instead of the Creator, and in this respect, they are sinful and against our God at enmity with Him. And we give into those things, we obey those things instead of the living God. flee idolatry. Flee anything that takes you away from serving the living God, to bow before lesser things, to seek their temporary sinful pleasures. Instead of worshiping God, these sins described here in 1 Peter 4:3, worship the low and the depraved things. So put them off. As Colossians says, crucify them with Christ, put them to death. You have the power to do so in Christ. There is nothing stopping these things from being put off. Remember, please remember, chapter 4, verse 1 has taught us something critical to this already. You have been armed to do this. You have been armed to do this. Look there in verse 1 of chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is our study and was, because of the snow and everything, online only last week. And we looked and we saw that here in chapter 4, verse 1, we are to arm ourselves with literally a philosophy. Not just going to school and studying philosophy, but with this thing. I have been crucified with Christ. That's more than a doctrinal statement. That's more than a scriptural means. This is truth. This is what you are to let your entire world be about now. You've had the time in the past. You've done those sins. And as much as we would go back to say, I could undo those if I could, I would so undo those. They're behind you. That's enough. We don't have to go back and try and figure out the woulda, shoulda, coulda. They're done. They're behind you. Now, you are identified with Jesus. We've been talking about suffering. We've been talking about how we know we're going to have to suffer. Here, Peter applies what we've already seen and said, you're in the right place. If this world hates you, they hated Christ. And we're blessed if we suffer the way that he suffered. Okay, here's another application of this. Arm yourselves with the truth that you've been called to suffer. Your identity is in the suffering Christ. Now listen to this. When temptation comes that promises, even though you know it to be sinful, even though you know it to be temporal, promises pleasure, remember, you have been armed with the fact that you are no longer about worldly pleasures. Through your baptism into Christ, you have willingly, willfully, and wondrously said, I would rather suffer with him than be at the seeming ease of this world. Remember that when you're tempted to the sins of this world. Arm yourselves with it. Now you may be sitting there saying, that doesn't sound like it's going to be very strong against those temptations. And you may be looking to me and say, tell me how that is strong against those temptations. And my entire argument will be this. That's what the scriptures say. And it's true. And I've got testimonies, and I know you have testimonies too, that you could be able to encourage one another. It is true. It is powerful. It is able. Does it mean we're perfect? No. Does it mean that sin is just no longer in our lives? No, that's why Peter's writing this. Okay, if you are tempted to think that these words are saying, once you repent and believe in Christ, once you are called, you no longer sin, you no longer struggle with sin, then why are these words here? He wouldn't have to write them. Never be confused by that sort of false thought, false teaching. It's simply not true according to the scriptures. But trust the work of Christ. Verse 3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Dear believer, did you realize the wickedness of your past ways, but you've become comfortable to embrace those things again? Again, maybe this sermon is calling each of us to repentance. And we can all sit back and say, amen, if it is. Okay? We're not going to single out somebody here and say, hey, you raise your hand if you repented over this, and we're all going to look at you and be like, all right, okay, good for... Maybe this hits every single one of us right now, and we can all say, I'm thankful that God's word calls me to repentance over these issues right here and today. Because when I was faced with the gospel for the first time by the light of Christ shining in my heart, and I saw all of those deep, dark deeds, I said, I don't want those anymore. I repent of those. I'm sorry I did them, and I've come to Christ. But if you've fallen back into a degree of comfort, time's done. You're in a new day. Repent. Be cleansed by the blood of Christ. You are associated now with Christ in his rule and his reign and even his suffering. That's what your life is about now. And that may not sound like a great argument to the world around us, but for believers of today, you just went, you're right. He suffered, and it's an honor for me to suffer for his name's sake. This life is not about my worldly pleasures. My ultimate pleasure is in union with him. And like we saw, may it be an overwhelming pleasure. I don't know which I'd rather be, to live as Christ than to die as to gain by being with him. I don't know, but both of those pleasures are driving me to a point I don't even know which one I choose. May that be the conundrum of the rest of our days. Notice the place of all of this in 1 Peter. In the middle of a section about suffering because the world rejects us, even though we're supposed to still be submissive to rulers and authorities, even though still supposed to be submissive for wives of unbelieving husbands, even though even the slaves were supposed to continue to be submissive to their unbelieving slave masters, and all of the difficulty that we looked at through those passages from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3, and all of that knowing that we are going to have to face the ungodly persecution in this world. And then here we find verse 3. Why? Dear believer, do you remember just a few verses ago when Paul was talking about the world coming at us to put us under judgment, and he said, do what? Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And he just left it there. He's like, yeah. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The persecution of this world cannot dethrone Jesus. There is no danger of that. They are not going to find Jacob's ladder and ascend into heaven and remove him from his throne of glory. Don't be worried about that at all. Remember, it said, you just set Christ as Lord of your heart. Oh, these are the sins that threaten my heart. This is what I should be troubled about and worried about. Not to a point of hopeless despair, but to a point of repentance and renewal of faith and newness of life. Take our study from Wednesday night in Galatians 5. Insert right here. May the fruit of the Spirit abound in our lives. The time has passed. The key is Christ's work in us through the Holy Spirit. Leave those things behind us. And then let us fulfill what Peter said in chapter 1. I'm going to close here in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay, as believers, we're not ignorant any longer. We know the gospel now. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Dear friends, next week we'll look at how, if we conduct ourselves in this way, the world is going to be shocked. The world is going to be surprised when, as the text says, we don't run with them. May we fulfill this for Christ's glory. Let's pray.